feel like I need to take a backpack up here every time I come. Mostly because I have my backup just in case my iPad doesn't work. I encourage you to immediately open your Bibles to Jonah chapter 3, or to look at the screen behind me. Before I read from Jonah chapter 3, however, I want to reread what Chad read for our call to worship this afternoon from Isaiah 57, beginning in verse 15. Actually, I'll back up to verse 14. And it shall be said, build up, prepare the way, remove every obstruction from my people's way. For thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the place, a high and holy place, and also with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. Consider those words now as we turn to Jonah chapter 3. Our passage this evening will be in verses 6 through 10, but I'm going to back up just to verse 5 to give us a little bit of a running start. Jonah chapter 3, beginning in verse 5. And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of them. The word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he issued a proclamation and published through Nineveh, by the decree of the king and his nobles. Let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water. But let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent, and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to Nineveh, and he did not do it. How might we prepare room for Christ from this passage? Let's pray. Merciful God, we come to your word this evening for instruction and wisdom, for reproof and correction if that's necessary, and for training us in righteousness that we might be equipped for the work that you've called us to do. Quiet our hearts and our minds as we study this afternoon, that we might understand and apply what you would have us know and obey. All this I pray in your Son's name. Amen. I will warn you this evening that I'm going to be maybe wandering from your outline and your bulletin a little bit, at least from the last point. The last point I'm going to save for another day when we come to chapter 4. But I did walk away from my study the past couple weeks, and especially the last couple days, a little beat up after studying this text, even feeling sick this morning after all the work that I put into it and not feeling like I was able to cover all that I wished to cover. There's just so much in this passage that I was convicted by and hard to grasp hold of and communicate clearly. So if it feels like I'm wandering, it's because I probably am. But let's do a little review so far of chapter 3 in Jonah, where you've now seen and been aware of two great events. The first we saw a couple of weeks ago when we considered Jonah, and we saw that Jonah was graciously used by God to advance God's salvific purposes to Nineveh. Jonah had been given a second chance to obey God's commission, and we saw that God graciously chose to recommission Jonah and use him through his obedience to spread God's authoritative message of doom to the city of Nineveh. The second great event that we've now read of and are aware of is Nineveh's repentance and revival. This exceedingly wicked city experienced what I'd imagine no other city of this size in history has ever experienced in such a short period of time. One commentator comments on this passage by saying, "A great and proud city is suddenly smitten into the most profound humiliation, from the greatest of its inhabitants unto the least of them. from the king on the throne to the meanest, that's the most average citizen, it's a spectacle to which, this commentator says, history affords no parallel. Cities and countries and communities have oftentimes given themselves to humiliation and fasting, but there's no event on record that can at all be compared with the fast and the repentance of Nineveh. This great revival came through the preaching of a single man, a newly reinstated prophet, Jonah. The greatest revival in history, perhaps, began first with the revival of its messenger. That's something important to consider if we're ever to see any sort of revival, whether it's in one person or two or more. Revival and renewal by God's Spirit has to take place first in our own hearts. This evening, we're going to shift our gaze away from the messenger, though, and on to the people who received his message, the city of Nineveh. From this event recorded in verses 5 through 10, I believe there is much to learn. As I said, there's so much that takes place in these verses that I had a hard time putting it into congruent thought, and even my words this morning isn't all that I could say. Or this evening, I'm confused. But out of the many things that we could or I could pull out of these verses, I do want to direct our attention to just one key idea or theme from this passage. I want us to consider this evening that God's plan for our progressive sanctification includes ongoing true repentance of sin. God's plan for our progressive sanctification includes ongoing true repentance of sin. That's a theologically jam-packed phrase, so I just want to unpack it before I go any further and just address the difficulties of it. First, what I mean by progressive sanctification, if you've never heard that term or phrase used, it simply refers to a Christian's continual growth in their faith and in holiness this side of heaven. As the Apostle Paul would say in Philippians, progressive sanctification is the working out of our salvation with fear and trembling. It's the ongoing battle whereby God empowers us as believers to become more and more free from our sin and more like Christ. Which leads me to the next difficult concept in this theme, the one that we'll address the most this evening, true repentance. Most of you, if not all of you, I'm sure have heard of that word used, especially here at Redemption Hill. It's probably used quite often. And I'd venture to guess most of us, if not all of us, would understand what is meant by the word. We'd probably define it at its basic core, the turning away from sin. And that would be a very basic definition of it. But ultimately, the turning away from sin is actually more of the outcome of repentance. It's what happens after you repent. You've turned away from sin. It is what repentance is, but there's also more to the makeup of repentance than just the turning away from sin. And we'll start to see that from the king of Nineveh in our text and in the whole city in a moment. So if repentance is the turning away from sin, but there's more to it than that, what other parts of repentance are there? Well, allow me to just offer you a few definitions of what repentance is, and then we'll see it in Nineveh. First, the Hebrew word for repentance is shuv. You can imagine it's very, it's got an image of someone shoving someone in another direction. That might be a way of you remembering the Hebrew word. That's how I remember it. But anyways, it's the word that occurs in verse 8 when the king says to turn away from their evil ways. And it's a Hebrew word that means to turn back, to return, or to turn away from going one direction in order to go a completely different direction, the opposite direction. It's used in a very literal way in the Old Testament to speak of messengers who are sent to go to a city by God, and then God sends them to another city instead. In the context of sin, however, you can see how it would be used. It's to describe the abandoning of sin. Especially in the Old Testament, it's the abandoning of sin with the purpose of embracing God's ways, His law. When we get to the New Testament, though, the word for repentance there is, it can mean to change one's mind or heart. It's not just a change in direction that we go, it's change in our mind or in our heart, or it can even mean a second thought or an afterthought. or to regret a former decision that will eventually lead us in making a new decision, a better decision. In the 30-plus instances I saw the Greek word used in the New Testament, each instance has a reference to abandoning sinful thoughts and behaviors with the purpose of embracing righteousness, especially Christ's righteousness. So there's your biblical languages lesson for the year. I'll come back next December and give you another one maybe, but let me just offer two more definitions on top of that, this time by people that I've been reading this week. One comes from Wayne Grudem and his huge systematic theology. It's a hefty tome. If you want to haul it around, you'd probably get a nice workout. Grudem defines repentance as a heartfelt sorrow for sin, a renouncing of it, and a sincere commitment to forsake it and to walk in obedience to Christ. Thomas Watson, who was a Puritan who lived and wrote in the 1600s, offers another definition of repentance that gives us a slightly different perspective. He says, "Repentance is a grace of God's Spirit, whereby a sinner is inwardly humbled and visibly reformed." Inwardly humbled and visibly reformed. Additionally, Watson would argue in his book, The Doctrine of Repentance. I could have brought it along just so you could flip through it. But if you do have an interest in reading it, you can actually download it for free off the internet. You can just keyword search The Doctrine of Repentance by Thomas Watson. They've got a free PDF for you. And it's a book all about repentance. And in that book, he comes up with six core ingredients that must be present in repentance. This is what he wrote. "If any one of these six ingredients is left out, repentance loses its virtue." And so here are the six ingredients he offers. First, a sight of sin. Second, a sorrow for sin. Third, a confession of sin. Fourth, a shame for sin. Fifth, a hatred of sin. And sixth, the turning from sin. You can almost see them all as successive steps in repentance, culminating in the turning from sin. So keep these definitions, the Hebrew and the Greek word, if you can remember it, and the ingredients of repentance in your minds as we consider Nineveh's revival and repentance. If God's plan for our progressive sanctification includes ongoing true repentance of sin, then we as believers have a serious duty to understand what repentance, what true repentance really is, but also to actually put repentance into practice. God calls his people to be holy as he is holy, both in the Old Testament and in the New. No matter your age or your spiritual maturity, no matter your career choice or your status in society, no matter your circumstances or your place in life, God has called each of us here today to ongoing repentance. To the non-believer, Christ says, "Repent and believe the gospel." But to the believer, he says much the same thing when he says, "Pick up your cross and follow me." We must commit ourselves to being conformed to the image of Christ, and that will mean continually repenting of anything and everything that does not achieve that glorious end of conforming us to the image of Christ. Now, with that as a foundation, study with me the revival of Nineveh. In verse 5, we saw that the greatest to the least of Nineveh is now calling for a fast, and all the while they're putting on sackcloth. And then we come to verse 6, where we actually see the greatest in Nineveh exemplify repentance to his own people. Verse 6, "The word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, he removed his robe, he covered himself with sackcloth, and then he sat in ashes." It's assumed that the king responded to God's message in the same way that his people did in verse 5. The people in verse 5 we saw last time believed God. Jonah had been standing before them as the messenger delivering the message, but the people saw past the messenger to its source. And now we see the king too believed the source of the message as well. And here we see the grace of God extended to the city and to her king. God didn't have to deliver his message of doom to Nineveh. He could have just left them and lit up the city with fire and brimstone and then been done with their wickedness. Instead, though, we see God graciously extending this olive branch for Nineveh to respond to. Had this message not come to Nineveh, Nineveh surely would have perished. And yet, Nineveh shows surprising faith in God when the message is delivered, and they respond with faith, which keys us in that God's grace is at work in their hearts. You'll never see faith, true faith, occur without God's grace. As Paul tells us in Ephesians, we're saved by grace through faith, not by faith alone, but by grace alone through faith alone. Next, we see the king's faith, though. And it wasn't an intellectual, intellectual agreement that God's message was true. It wasn't as if he agreed with God and said, yeah, I believe there's doom coming to our city, and then he didn't do anything. He actually puts his faith into action. His faith begins to work itself out in visible ways, visible acts of repentance. He believed God first, and then he does these four things that display his repentance. Notice each of them. He arose from his throne first. Second, he removed his robe. Third, he clothed himself with sackcloth. And then fourth, he sat in ashes. Really, what we see here is that his repentance is seen in acts of humility. Each of these actions are visible evidence that the king is repenting and that his repentance has been marked with humility. It's one of the most crucial underlying ingredients of true repentance. You do need God's grace in order to respond to his word with faith and repentance, but true repentance must also be marked with a humble heart, true humility. You cannot have prideful repentance, and then you would have your pride to repent of later. So we see the king first steps off his throne. I would imagine this would be hard for any ruler to do in a time of distress and chaos, national crisis. Can you imagine rulers, kings, queens, or presidents responding in this way today? A king or a queen vacating their throne, or the president of the United States stepping away from his Oval Office and his secretaries and all of his cabinet doing likewise? That would be unheard of during a time of crisis. Leaving their place of rule like this would show weakness of character. It would show a fear of failure and intimidation by the enemy, perhaps. Our view of a strong and capable leader is one who wouldn't back down or shrink back in a time of crisis such as this. And so what the king of Nineveh does here in verse 6 looks pretty foolish to the world. Might even look pretty foolish to us. Certainly would have looked foolish to his fellow Assyrians. They were known as these fierce warriors in battle. What would they think of a king who, faced with a threat like this, decides to shrink back? At least that's how it looks to them. In God's eyes, however, this is the right thing to do. It was a very sensible and wise thing for the king to step away from his throne. We read in Proverbs that pride comes before a fall, and God will lift up the humble. And so it's the very best thing the king could have done. Pride would have us cling to anything and everything that makes us appear put together, collected, strong and confident and fearless in the face of trials and troubles. Humility, however, moves us to abandon our high places and in that way show that we are weak, that we're frail, that we're helpless before an almighty God because of our sin. When we step away from our thrones, we acknowledge who the true king is, and that he has the power to cast both body and soul into hell, and the power also to relent of disaster, should he choose. True repentance with humility says with John the Baptist, I must decrease, Christ must increase. The next step of humility the king took was when he removes his royal robe. Everything that marks this king as the ruler of Nineveh, he's stepping away from his throne and his robe. In removing his royal vestments, the king recognized that he and the city are now laid naked before God. Adam and Eve in the garden tried to hide themselves from the presence of God after sinning. They recognized they were naked and they were ashamed. But the king humbly presents himself before God, showing that he's ashamed of his sin and terrified of its consequences as well. Everything that the king would have boasted in has now been removed. What's a king without his throne? Or a ruler without his wealth? The Apostle Paul, in his letter to the Philippians, described all the things that he once boasted in his former life before Christ. He says, "According to the flesh, I was a great man. I was born an Israelite of the tribe of Benjamin. I was a Hebrew of Hebrews. That's who I am. I was a Pharisee even. Kept to the strictest requirements of the law, and that's where I can boast in my righteousness. I kept it well. I even prided myself in persecuting the church." That's what we learned last week. But for the sake of Christ, Paul counted all of that as rubbish in order to gain Christ. He puts them off. He removes them. They're worthless. Our own righteousness is nothing but rubbish before a holy and righteous God. What have we in ourselves to boast in? The king saw his wealthy robe as, well, no more than rags. Why hide from a God who looks not on the outward appearance of man, but on the true heart of a man? Now consider his final two acts together. Both of these, again, highlighting his humility. He exchanges his royal robe for scratchy sackcloth, and he exchanged his throne of authority for a throne of ashes. As I mentioned when we were in verse 5 last time, the wearing of sackcloth in the Old Testament was the supreme display of sorrow and brokenness. It would be worn in times of distress, but especially it would be worn in times of mourning and lamenting over one's sin before God. For example, we read in 1 Kings that the Lord sends a message of condemnation to wicked King Ahab through the prophet Elijah. If you know anything about Ahab in the Old Testament, he's probably the most wicked king of all of Israel. But after receiving this message, Ahab tore his clothes and he put on sackcloth and he humbles himself. And God speaks to Elijah and says, "Have you seen how Ahab has humbled himself before me? Because he has humbled himself before me, I will not bring the disaster that I had promised in his days, but I'll bring it in his son's days. I will bring this disaster upon his house." Ahab, even when he repents, no matter how wicked he was, God saw his humility and was pleased. And now the king of Nineveh follows suit. I doubt he knew who Ahab was, but he's doing much the same thing as wicked Ahab. Not only that, but the king humbles himself further by sitting in a pile of ashes. Again, another sign of supreme sorrow, brokenness, and grief over one's circumstances or their sin, especially in the Old Testament. We see men like Job lamenting his circumstances at the beginning of the book, sitting in a pile of ashes, scraping at the boils with potsherds. Then we also see in the book of Esther, Mordecai doing much the same thing in his time of distress. Job, by the end of the book of Job, would do the same thing that he did at the beginning. This time it's after being confronted by God's answer. And he's so astounded, so amazed at God's glory and words that he says he will repent in dust and ashes. The king's brokenness, the king's sorrow and shame for sin is now on public display, not just for the people in his court, but for the whole city to follow after. We might wonder if such a public display of repentance is appropriate today. Today, going out in public wearing sackcloth or gathering up the ashes of our fire pits or our charcoal grills probably isn't the best way to portray brokenness and sorrow over our sin in today's culture. All that would do is turn heads and garner attention that might even hinder our witness of the gospel because we're now considered lunatics or weirdos. And so I think there are better ways to show our sorrow for sin, our humility in public, that would be more appropriate. We don't necessarily have to don sackcloth to show our sorrow, but the way we do dress can be a way to show sorrow. One of the ways that we show sorrow, at least in mourning for a loved one, is when we attend a funeral and wear black, usually. Or perhaps the way we display our emotions as well can be a way of displaying repentance and public humility. We do this quite often, I would imagine, as we gather around the Lord's table and reflect on the power of the cross and the blood, but we also reflect on the sinfulness of our own sin. Certainly, we don't have to be Pharisaical. We shouldn't be Pharisaical in the way that we show repentance. In the New Testament, Jesus would chide the Pharisees for stepping out in public and doing these acts that even the king would do here, but they were doing it for the purpose of showing off, getting a pat on the back, or somebody whispering behind their back saying, "Look how righteous he is." It's not how we should approach public repentance or public displays of humility. If and when we do show public repentance, it shouldn't be to put our own righteousness on display. It should actually be an indicator, a pointer, to Christ's righteousness. It should be because it's a genuine and true feeling in our own hearts that reflects the true nature of our humility. So the king exemplifies true repentance to his people through these acts of humility. Certainly our leaders today could learn a thing or two from the king. Our spiritual leaders as well, our pastors, our fathers, our husbands, mothers, wives, grandparents, school teachers. How do we have a humility like the king's when it comes to repenting of sin? One specific application you could write down on the outline is to meditate on the character of God. Meditate or study the nature and character of God. For example, pick a day or a whole week just to dwell on one attribute or one perfection of God. A good place to start would be with God's holiness. Read passages like Isaiah chapter 6, where we see the prophet Isaiah confronted with God's holiness face to face. Or turn to the book of Revelation, and although there is a lot of prophecy in it, see past that and see the holiness and perfection of Christ, as described by the Apostle John. Or pick up a book that takes you through God's attributes, like A.W. Tozer's The Knowledge of the Holy. Or you can read R.C. Sproul's The Holiness of God. It's one of the books that will change your life. One of the best ways to humble ourselves is by having a higher view of God. It's certainly not a cure-all to create humility, but having a higher view of God is the best place to start. Jesus himself leads us in humility. He steps away from his throne in heaven, becomes like us, dons human flesh, and lives every moment of his life and ministry for the glory of God. He had the highest view of God out of anyone who's ever walked this earth. Yet Christ is the only one whose life and acts of humility never needed to include repentance. And when we remember that we can go to him, he who is perfect in humility, no need of repentance at all, when we can go to him in our times of weakness and times of trials, we can remember that he has the power to give us the grace and the mercy that we require in our time of need, whether it be the forgiveness of our sins and the turning from it, or the encouragement to face difficult circumstances. We don't look like Christ yet in this life, but we are called to keep pursuing Christ's likeness. And that means that when we do fall short of his glory and his image, as we're trying to conform to it, we humble ourselves in repentance to get back on track. Moving on to verses 7 through 9, we see, and if we could compare the actions of Nineveh here to those definitions that I mentioned in the beginning of repentance. And I think you'd see a lot of similarities between Nineveh's actions and the nature of true repentance. For example, Grudem's definition, I'll remind you of it, is Repentance is a heartfelt sorrow for sin, a renouncing of sin, and a sincere commitment to forsake sin and walk in obedience to Christ. Nineveh, in these verses, and even as we read verse 10 summarizing what they did, met each of those requirements. They did have a heartfelt sorrow for their sin. And we've already seen that in three ways. They called for a fast in verse 5. Now in these verses, we see that even the animals of Nineveh aren't excluded. If you own a pet, you know how miserable it can be when your own pets go without food for very long. My cat, when he was alive, used to wail and wail, even if there was just a pebble or two left in his bowl. He wanted a full bowl. And so the lack of food and water would cause the beasts in Nineveh to moan and cry. One commentator says that it probably increased the intensity and seriousness of the city's repentance. So the intent of a citywide fast like this would display total repentance of their society. Quite literally, from the greatest, the king, to the least of them, the beasts. The second way that Nineveh displayed their sorrow, as we saw, was that they acted out by wearing sackcloth. And the third way that Nineveh displays their sorrow for sin is culminated when the king sets an example for his subjects by sitting in a pile of ashes instead of his throne. The city is completely and utterly full of sorrow for their sin. Each of these actions by the Ninevites express repentance in terms of sorrow for sin, but as we know, repentance can't just include sorrow for sin. It's not just feeling sorry about our sin or that we sinned. It also requires an actual turning away from sin. And we see that Nineveh knows what their sins were that they had to turn from. The king says their evil ways, whatever that would have meant to the individuals, but on a broad spectrum, he adds, and the violence that is in their hands. Nineveh, as part of the Assyrian Empire, was extremely violent. And so in verse 10, God looks down at the city and sees that they truly did turn from their evil ways. So we do know that I think the city does renounce their sin from God's perspective. Would have been a complete turnaround. But finally, repentance is finalized not just in a sorrow for sin and a turning from sin, but it has to result in a turning to God in renewed faith. That's what Nineveh did. The king tells everyone to call out mightily to God, seek after him in prayer, with this hope that God would relent. He was summoning his subjects to pray to God, the God of Jonah, the God they did not know, for mercy. Mercy that they knew they didn't deserve, but still hoped to receive nonetheless. This is a remarkable occurrence in the Old Testament. Typically, we see God's people Israel receiving messages like this, messages of doom with the intent of allowing them to repent and seek after God for mercy in order to bring them back on the path that God would have them walk. Yet here we have an enormous pagan city, a people who were not a part of God's covenant community, having an opportunity to repent of their wickedness, and then they take advantage of it. This, I think, would have been a huge slap in the face to the readers of the book of Jonah, whoever the original readers would have been. Israelites would have seen Gentiles repenting. And at that time, Israel was in dire need of repentance, for they were about to be taken away in captivity by the Assyrian Empire, by Nineveh herself. They needed repentance just as much as Nineveh did. And so I think this is God elbowing them in the ribs, saying, "Do you get it yet?" Obviously they didn't. As we'll see, Jonah didn't quite get it either. The Ninevites probably didn't know a lot about this God that they were turning to in for his mercy. They knew that this God held them in the palm of their hand, his hand, though, and that he was about to squash them like a bug. And that's all that they had learned from Jonah's message of warning, was that doom was coming. That's all they know, is that this God is full of wrath. How much more should we as Christians, knowing far more than the Ninevites and perhaps even Jonah, looking back as we do on the grace of God, especially as we approach the table and remember the blood of Christ and God's grace in it, how much more should we eagerly turn in repentance to God for His mercy? Nineveh's repentance was first connected to receiving God's word and believing God's word at face value. They took it for what it truly was. And Jonah preached one of the shorter sermons, but Nineveh's powerfully moved by it. I'm thankful and I'm encouraged that God graciously uses seemingly terrible sermons to transform human hearts. Nineveh understood that God was extending His grace to them through this warning, and they receive it by faith. Cities like Sodom and Gomorrah that we read of in the Old Testament in the book of Genesis, they received no warning. There was no message. There was no five-word Hebrew sermon preached to them like Jonah did with Nineveh. God just annihilated them, and that was it. He warned Lot and his family, but that was all He warned. But Nineveh hopes to receive God's mercy, and they're going to show that they truly do have this hope when they change from their wicked ways. Nineveh's repentance was also connected not only to the message that Jonah preached, but also to Jonah himself, the messenger. Remember what Jesus had to say about Jonah in the book of Luke and even the Gospel of Matthew? It says that Jonah became a sign to the people of Nineveh. Nineveh no doubt would have learned of Jonah's amazing story while he was in the city. They would have learned how Jonah had disobeyed the same God that Nineveh was about to receive judgment from. They would have learned of Jonah's flight to sea and how God's wrath found him out even there. But Nineveh also would have heard of how Jonah received God's mercy. When Jonah least deserved it, Jonah experienced God's grace and mercy through a fish. And I'm sure the sight of a redeemed and resurrected prophet, so to speak, like Jonah, would have encouraged the Ninevites greatly to trust that God. To trust that this same God that could save a disobedient prophet, his own prophet, might have the mercy for them as well stored up in his heart. If Jonah's resurrection from the great fish spurred Nineveh to hopeful repentance, how much more ought we to be persuaded by the resurrection of Jesus Christ? Jesus said to the Pharisees, continuing, saying, "Nineveh repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here," speaking of Himself. Jesus went to the grave not for His sins, but for our sins. And His resurrection offers a hope of new life sufficient to persuade us to trust Him and repent. The sight of the risen Christ, now exalted in glory, proclaims to us God's acceptance in Christ's atoning sacrifice, His death on our behalf. And it assures us even of God's mercy to save sinners who will humbly seek His forgiveness. Repentance isn't a one-time event. It's not like conversion is the only time we repent of sin and we live the rest of our lives in bliss. No, we know this quite well. Sin is ever crouching at our door. We still need God's grace to fight it and God's mercy to forgive us when we fail to fight it as we ought. And here you could write down one more application. Remember the hope that you have in Christ, and remember that hope often. Remember the hope you have in Christ and remember it often. There's a time when we ought to have a sincere sorrow for our sin. If we didn't have a sorrow for our sin, I think that would indicate that we really didn't think we did anything wrong in God's eyes. So have a true sorrow and brokenness for sin, but don't allow that sorrow for a particular sin or a group of sins turn into despair over your sin. Many times we have that temptation, don't we? That temptation to just allow a particular sin to continue to eat away at our hearts, to steal the joy that we could have in Christ. But we are not a people without hope. As Christians, our hope is that if we confess our sins, Christ is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Our hope is that we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous, who stands in our place. Jesus Christ, the propitiation for our sins. He paid the penalty that we deserved for our sins. He gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify us as a people for his own possession. We are a people who have the very best hope. A hope, I would say, greater than Nineveh. Hope found only in Christ. This hope of forgiveness, the hope of pardon, the hope of mercy, the hope of God relenting of disaster. Obviously, we don't have the time to consider this third point, the good pleasure of God. And so I'm going to lump this in with Jonah chapter 4 as we consider chapter 4 later. But I do want us to notice one thing important in verse 10 and God's response to Nineveh. In verse 10, God relented of the disaster he had said he would do to Nineveh, and he did not do it. What I want us to notice is that Nineveh did not deserve God's mercy, yet God gave it because he chose to. When we receive God's mercy today, we must recognize that it's not a result of anything that we've said or done. Not even repentance can twist God's arm hard enough to grant us mercy. Ultimately, when we do receive mercy, it's only because God chose to not relent from pouring his wrath for sin on his beloved Son. God relented from pouring out his wrath on us because Christ absorbed the full force of it, the disaster that should have fallen upon us for our sin. Instead, Christ took our place. He bore our sin, our guilt, and our disgrace. That's how we receive mercy. Through Jesus Christ, the one in whom God is well pleased. Lord willing, we'll continue to study God's good pleasure to spare Nineveh when we come to chapter 4. But I do want us to conclude by thinking and knowing and considering that we must be a people who are dedicated to conforming to Christ as Christians. And that means ongoing repentance. It means continually gazing upon the grandeur of God's holiness, his character. It means humbling ourselves before him when we fall short of his glory. It means we ought to put off every weight and sin that clings so closely and renounce our sin. And finally, it means constantly looking to our hope, Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. How can we prepare room in our hearts for Christ this Christmas season? I would argue true repentance. Having a sorrow for sin with true humility. Renouncing our sin by turning away from it and putting it off completely. And finally, and most importantly, turning completely to Jesus Christ. That we would learn to be like him in every way. Let's pray. Oh God, we acknowledge that there's nothing in us that is good enough. Lord, we acknowledge that we need your mercy because we fall short of your glory time and time again. Lord, we praise you that we are a people who are not left without hope. That this Christmas season we can remember that you sent your Son and you sent him to be our Savior. And it's through Christ's work on the cross, his life even, his death and his resurrection, that we have this hope of eternal life, this assurance of your mercy to us. So Lord, allow us to ponder these things, but also move us to worship you for them. For the grace that you give, for the faith that we're allowed to have in you, but more importantly, the mercy that you give to us in Christ. In your name I pray. Amen.